The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Let's pray together. We're going to spend some time in the Word of God. Father God, thank you for loving us so and just for caring for us and being so good to us. And I'm thankful for this weekend that I can spend in Barrie and just for the refreshment that I've experienced here, for the hospitality. I thank you for the generosity of friendship that I've experienced in this local assembly of believers. And I pray that as we spend time in your word today, that there would be refreshment and encouragement and newfound hope for those that have never encountered the risen Savior, and sort of a return to hope for those that perhaps have forgotten about all that Jesus offers to us. Lord, we love you. We love your Son. We love the Holy Spirit. And we just give ourselves wholly to you today as we look to your word for guidance and direction. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a young church, much like this one. And fortunately, in my nearly 15 years of pastoring in Windsor, I've only had to officiate at 5 church funerals. And you might say, well, that's pretty good. That's only 1 every 3 years. Unfortunately, only one of those people was over the age of 60. 4 out of the 5 were under the age of 35. 3 out of those 5 were under the age of 15. And so we've buried some children in our church, and that's been a painful experience. But it's just a reminder to us that death is part of the human experience, and so is disease. For those of you that may be a little older, you know that you're aware of the fact, some of the younger ones may be in denial, but you're aware of the fact that your body is on a downward slide, right? They say that, you know, when you're 40 or 45, you're over the hill. No, scientists tell us when you're 25, you're over the hill, because that's when your body starts to break down, right? And so we experience pain and anguish and sorrow, and then we have relational disputes, and we have emotional pain, and some people struggle with anxiety and depression and all of these other terrible things that are part of living life in a broken world. And then at the same time, we come to church as Christians, and we're like, wow, you know, God is awesome, and God is great, and we have eternal life to look forward to, and we have this yearning and this desire at times to very quickly get to heaven, right? And so the Christian often lives their life with this incredible amount of tension. On one hand, we want to stay here because there's many enjoyable things in this life. But on the other hand, we want to move to the next life because we know that this world is filled with pain and anguish and sorrow. This is probably what Paul was thinking about in the first chapter of Philippians when he talked about wanting to stay but wanting to go, and he was sort of in this state of limbo. Should I stay? Should I go? It also is reflected in the sentiment of a journalist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, who echoes the sentiment of many Christians. He said, when you're as old as I am, there are all sorts of extremely pleasant things that happen to you. And he's speaking sarcastically. The pleasantest of all is that you wake up in the night and you find that you are half in and half out of your battered old carcass. It seems quite a toss-up whether to go back and resume full occupancy of your mortal body or make off toward the bright glow that you see in the sky, the lights of the city of God. And maybe you can relate to that a little bit, especially if you've had a difficult week or a difficult year. Well, what is it that grounds us, sort of keeps us centered and filled with hope when we experience that kind of tension? Well, one of the things that grounds Christians, it's so fundamental, it's so basic to the nature of Christianity, but it's something that we so often forget, is what's called the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is the substance of Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 15. I did a sermon series in 1 Corinthians in our church, and you know, you're sweating as a preacher because almost every passage is like a slap upside the head. I mean, it's very challenging, it's very convicting, but fortunately, 1 Corinthians 15 sort of settles the tone a little bit, and it just is a passage filled with hope and promise, I believe. And so today I'm here not to give you a slap upside the head, but just to encourage you and give you a healthy dose of hope. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've just entitled this message, I Will Rise, and I put an exclamation mark behind it because I think this is an exciting topic for us to discuss. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long chapter. Not going to read it all for you, but I am going to read certain sections of it. But as we're reading through 1 Corinthians 15, one of the questions you're going to be interested in is, what's the central truth? What is sort of the pivotal truth? I mean, what is it all about? What's the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 15? And you don't have to read very far to answer that question. It's found, I think, in the first couple of verses. So we're going to start with asking the question, what is the pivotal truth? Then we're going to talk about the promises that God gives to us as Christians that flow from that pivotal truth. And then we're going to end with some practical response type stuff just to sort of send you off. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 where we read, now I would remind you, brothers. Now this is an interesting statement. He's reminding them of something that they already knew. You don't remind someone of something they've never heard before. You remind people of something they've already heard. And brothers tells us that he's speaking to Christian people. This is not for the unbeliever. This is for the believer. And they had forgotten something, evidently, or were at least apt to forget something that they needed to remember. So I just want to sort of emphasize that today because I think some of the material we're going to look at today, maybe even all of the material, is stuff most of you have heard if you're a seasoned Christian, but you, like myself, may at times forget this stuff. And it's really important to be reminded of it. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news of God that I preached to you. And then notice the next two phrases, which you received, that's important, and in which you stand, that's also important, and by which you are being saved. Notice the continuous nature of that phrase. Then we have a conditional statement, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. We have a couple of statements here that I think are important for us to consider. First of all, Paul is just reminding the Corinthians, as God wants to remind us today, that the gospel is true. But it's more than true, it's life-changing. There's many things in life that are true. I'm a man, I'm a human being, that chair is blue, you're in this gymnatorium today. These things are true, but they don't necessarily change people's lives. The gospel is true, and we must defend its truthfulness, but it's more than that. It's living, it's active, it's transformative. It does something to people that other truths cannot do. It changes people's lives. And in particular, we see here that when this early church received the gospel or heard the gospel, they received the gospel. This word means that they owned it or they staked their lives upon it. They didn't just hear it like so many do in church. They received it. Have you received the gospel? Do you hold tightly to the gospel? Do you stake your life upon the gospel? And then secondly, it says, in which you stand. This means you live by it. You allow the gospel to change not just your Sunday morning experience, but you allow it to change your Monday and your Tuesday and your Wednesday. You allow the gospel to percolate into your marital decisions, your financial decisions, your business transactions. It's reflected, in a sense, in your schedule, in your parenting, in your education. It's a whole life experience. You stand in it, you receive it, and then you stand in it. So the gospel then, we're reminded here, changes our position. Yes, it changes our position. Through the gospel, we are justified. We are declared to be righteous by God. The perfection of Jesus Christ is applied to us so that when the Father looks at us in all of our sin and brokenness, he looks at us through the resume, if you will, or the status or stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, it does change our position, but I also want to emphasize that it demands a response. It demands that you stand on it, that you respond to it, that you allow it to affect everything in your life. Reading this passage has caused many to determine or conclude that it's possible to lose one's salvation. And you can kind of see that in the text, you know, if you stand in it, if you continue. It's like, oh, maybe that's saying that a person can receive God's grace, but maybe not live it out enough. And so at some point they stop living it out, and then suddenly God removes his justifying grace and the person is damned once again. The context of the passage, though, disallows for that interpretation, and I'll tell you why. One of the problems within Bible-believing churches historically, because we're so concerned about reacting to false gospels, is that we tend to have a very limited definition of the word salvation. So when we think salvation as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, we usually go to the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is an act given to us by God, whereby God declares an unrighteous person to be righteous in his sight while that person still acts and thinks in an unrighteous way. It's a declarative act. It's a judicial act. It's the act of like a judge declaring a person to be innocent. And we're very concerned about that because that was why the whole Protestant Reformation came about. It was a desire to reclaim the doctrine of justification, that justification is by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we think salvation, oh, you must mean justification. But in actual fact, when you read Scripture, you discover that the word salvation has a much broader meaning to it. So think of a continuum, a line, if you will. And on this end of a line, before the world was created, before you were ever thought of, before your great-great-great-great-grandparents were ever born, God predestined and elected you unto salvation. And predestination then and election are part of the salvation continuum. And then the world was made and centuries went by and eventually you were born. And then there's a whole cluster of events that take place in and around your conversion, like calling and adoption and conversion and regeneration and union with Christ, justification. And these are various aspects of the period of time in your life or point in time of your life where you become a born-again Christian. But it doesn't end there. It continues. The line goes a little further. We then enter into a next phase called sanctification. And this comes from the word holy, where we are now growing and striving and working together with God, responding to the preached word of God, the read word of God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're worshiping him. And then when we die, there's the final step of salvation, which is glorification. So one could say, yes, we are saved, we were saved, we are being saved. This is a very biblical understanding of salvation. And so when we read this text, I think what Paul's really doing is he's referring to the whole continuum, or at least two aspects of the continuum, justification and sanctification. So when the writer speaks of, you know, if you continue, he's not speaking of losing your justification. He's not presenting us with a works versus faith debate relevant to salvation, because that kind of a question limits our definition of salvation to justification. But in fact, Paul, while he believes very clearly in justification by grace through faith alone, read Romans, also believes that sanctification or standing, continuing with, is part of the salvation continuum. So this is not a justified by faith, proven by sanctification argument, or the way I would like to present it to you today, it's on the screen, is that sanctification or growth in godliness proves justification's authenticity. Sanctification doesn't bring about justification. In other words, good works don't bring about justification, but good works, growing in Christ-likeness and hope, proves the authenticity of your justification. So God here then is calling his people to living faith. Faith is not just, yeah, I walked an aisle at a Billy Graham crusade and I'm now a Christian. Or I met with my mom, you know, after Sunday school when I was 8 years old and I professed faith in Jesus and I haven't really thought about it much since. Or yeah, I vaguely remember a time maybe around the age of 16 when I was at Bible camp and I trusted in Jesus Christ. That's faith, but faith is also what we're doing right now. It's receiving the Word of God. It's mulling over the Word of God. It's considering what attitudes need to change, how to reprioritize my life, how to respond better to my roommate, how to be more diligent as a student at school, how to be a better employee, how to be a better employer, how to be a better pastor, how to be a better Canadian. How does faith impact my daily life? So Paul is calling us to living faith. And then we have this key promise. So we've talked about justification. We've talked about sanctification. Justification and sanctification lead somewhere. What do they lead to? Glorification. But before we are fully glorified, there's a step in between which Paul spends the bulk of this chapter discussing, and it is the doctrine of the resurrection. And he must discuss it for a reason. I don't think there's any throwaway lines in the Bible. He discusses the doctrine of justification for a reason. There's something about this doctrine that when we are reminded of it, does something to our faith journeys. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this is for all Christians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, notice the definitive nature of the language, shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I almost always read this at funerals. But there's a little problem with that. If you only use this passage at funerals, folks, it can kind of take on a dark, solemn, gloomy, almost depressive kind of tone. You're like, you know what? I don't want to read 1 Corinthians 15 because it reminds me of the last 15 funerals I've been to. And in actual fact, when you just read it without funerals in mind, it's an incredibly uplifting passage that gives us daily strength and hope and kind of a boost, I think, to our faith walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage that you can go to for daily strength, for daily strength. So when you're down in the dumps, when someone dies, when you're like, man, this body is breaking down a whole lot faster than I thought it would. When you're at the funeral of a child or someone that you love dearly. This is a passage that you can go to extract daily strength. Now, I live in your world too, right? I don't live in an ivory tower. I live in your world and I know that life can be difficult. And I don't care how much you love Jesus, the reality is this, that daily strength can easily diminish if we're not cognizant of certain truths. And this truth, for those of us that experience at times a diminishing of our daily strength, is meant to energize and encourage and build up. The passage says that the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable. This means that we will receive resurrected new bodies. I don't know how this is all going to work. I sometimes maybe have weird thoughts about this. I'm like, what if you get eaten by a shark? Like, how does that work? How does the bodily resurrection work for that one? Or, you know, what if you're just absolutely disintegrated into nothingness? Or I don't know how this even works. I'm not a scientist. What if you're like molecules or something are absorbed into another life form? Like, how does that all work? Or then I think about, what am I going to look like? Like, what age am I going to be? You know, people debate this. Oh, we're going to look like 33-year-olds because that's when Jesus went to the cross. Or are we going to recognize each other? And people spend a lot, oh, I'm going to recognize people. I'm going to recognize people. I don't know if we're going to recognize each other. I don't know what I'm going to look like. These questions are curious questions, but which I don't have answers to. But I can tell you this, that somehow, in some way, God, in his sovereignty, is going to take the actual body that you now currently possess and he will resurrect it from the dead, regardless of how it decomposed, and you will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And that ever, 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 ever stuff is not to be understood as boring, 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 boring. It will be awesome, 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 awesome. Without any diminishment of pleasure, notice that death here is personified. It's sort of capital D. It's personified, but it will no longer swallow people up. You think of a bunch of little tuna fish. Do you like tuna fish? I don't know. I don't even know what a tuna really looks like. But let's just assume tuna fish are cute. And they're swimming around in a blue lagoon. And a big old great white comes in and just keeps eating them. And they have no defense. They can't get away. They just have to put up with it. And this goes on for generations and generations. The tuna fish are having more tuna fish babies, but they just keep getting eaten by these vicious sharks. But eventually, Willie shows up, you know, the killer whale, and he just eats the great white shark. I don't even know if killer whales eat great white sharks, but let's just assume they do. And now death, the shark, has been swallowed up in victory. The text, I think, is communicating something like that to us. That right now we are like the tuna fish. We are really without any defense against death. There's nothing we can do about it. Do you know what the statistics on death are? They're kind of impressive. All of us will die. Without question, all of us will die. Death is an enemy. It stalks us. It's part of the human condition, but one day it's going to be swallowed up in victory. And I think these are hope-filled words. There's a lot in the text. I want to just unpack a few more thoughts for you here. Verses 3 to 6 focus in on the historicity of the resurrection. How do we know that? Because it talks about the resurrection having been witnessed by many. I think it's true in most courts of law that if you have a lot of witnesses, you have a pretty good chance of winning the case, right? So let's say a person is accused of killing someone else, his neighbor, and he's in a court of law, and you have like one witness that says, I saw it. Okay, well, this is kind of compelling, but if you have two witnesses, it's very compelling. If you have 500 witnesses, it's really compelling, like you're going to jail. And the resurrection is an interesting thing because it is recorded in several books, both books that are in the canon of Scripture. Keep in mind that while this is our Bible, it's also a historical document, or more precisely, a collection of several historical documents. And these historical documents record the resurrection of Jesus Christ as having been witnessed by several people, about 500 in fact. And outside of our Holy Scripture, we also have several other historical documents that testify to the historicity of the resurrection. This is important because many competing worldviews, that is worldviews or belief systems that disagree with Christianity, biblical Christianity, have done a pretty good job convincing people that the resurrection is what we used to call bunk. It's false, it's not true, it's a figment of your imagination. So if you want to get out of bed on Sunday morning and come to church, you know, you have freedom to do that, but really you just need to understand that everything we're doing here is just based on sentiment and emotion. It's just emotional drivel. There's no historical background to it. It's just you sort of leaning on your crutch called faith. In actual fact, that's false. You can deny the necessity of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, but the resurrection is a historical fact. It's on par and perhaps has more evidence in its favor than many other things that we believe to be true from the ancient world. It's a fact, and maybe the Corinthians here were struggling a little bit and starting to question that because they lived in a place called Corinth, which was more pluralistic than our country. Can you believe that? More pluralistic than the country of Canada. They say that there were more gods and idols in Corinth than there were human beings. Can you imagine that? That's how pluralistic Corinth was in the surrounding area. So you can imagine there's a lot of pressure on this fledgling church. A lot of people saying the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus didn't exist, various lies like that. So Paul takes them back and just reminds them of the historicity of the resurrection, which we need to do a good job reminding our children and youth of. Okay, I'm not a Christian because, some light showed up in my bed one night and hovered over my head and I just had this emotional encounter, although I have had several emotional encounters with the Lord. There is a historicity, there's a factuality, there's a truthfulness to the beliefs that I hold dear. And then having assented to those intellectually, I have felt them overcome me and overwhelm me and affect my emotion and my soul and give me joy and peace and hope and contentment and a sense of meaning. And they've answered my big questions and many of my small questions and all of that. So we have a a statement here, just sort of underlying the historicity. And then we have this interesting statement in verse 8, where Paul talks about himself as one abnormally born. Many people like to enter into what's called speculative theology. And they're like, well, what does that mean? Maybe Paul was a hunchback. Maybe he was born with like a third eye in the middle of his head, or maybe he had some sort of physical deformity. In fact, Paul is using the language that his culture would have used for a stillborn child. And as sad as the birth of a stillborn child is, there's no really kind way of saying this, but Paul is using that as an analogy to his conversion. So the idea here, again, there's no kind way of saying this, is a stillborn child, as sad as that is, doesn't go on to contribute to society. They don't get married, they don't get a job, they don't teach, they don't enjoy the blessings of life, because sadly they have passed away. And so Paul's like, well, that's kind of like me. I mean, that's as unexpected as it would be for a stillborn child to go and become a teacher or a police officer. That's about how unexpected it is for me to be standing before you today as a preacher of the gospel, because I was a heinous reprobate. I mean, Paul spent his time, he was like a zealot. He was like the equivalent of a suicide bomber. He spent his time hunting down. He was vicious. He was aggressive. He hated Christians' guts. And yet God got a hold of him and just sort of showed up, and through his miraculous conversion, Paul, of all things, became a dynamic preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is just a reminder to us that the gospel has the power to change people's lives, even very unexpected candidates for conversion. You may be here today and you're like, you know what, I haven't been in church a lot, but I'm feeling a little uncomfortable, because if anybody here knew what I have done, they would not shake my hand, they would not welcome me, they'd probably get three of the strongest guys in the room and cart me out and throw me in the weeds. But the gospel is powerful, it is awesome, it is filled with love, it is filled with grace, and there's not a single person in this room that is beyond the capabilities of the gospel to transform you from the inside out. And this is why, as I said, this is a message of hope. It's not a message that then says, well, I can do whatever I want. No, but it's a message that says, regardless of what you've done, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, your life can be transformed. God is in the business of converting serial killers. Okay, I showed a video in our church recently. Do you remember the fellow in New York back in the 70s that was going around killing people, the Son of Sam? You got to watch his testimony on YouTube. It's powerful. Maybe people, it's just fake, it's just a jail, you know, this jailbird, this jailhouse confession. This guy killed 4 people, injured, I think, 25 people, went around shooting people. He was an absolute animal. He was an absolute animal. God got a hold of him in jail. He is now a born-again Christian. His testimony is powerful. If you choose to watch his testimony, look into his eyes, and you will be convinced that this is a man who's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have this powerful reminder. Then we have, in verses 12 to 28, this emphasis on the empty tomb. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. The resurrection is not an add-on, an extra little detail. Kind of makes the life of Jesus kind of cool. I mean, yeah, Jesus was awesome, but he was also resurrected, so that was kind of cool. No, the resurrection is not this little add-on, little addendum to his resume to sort of put him into the category of superhero. The resurrection was a necessary event for our Lord and God to conquer our greatest enemy, which is death. So it's a necessary doctrine. In fact, all doctrines are necessary. But this is a necessary doctrine relevant to salvation, because it reminds us of what he actually accomplished. All other religions, pardon the pun, have a huge hole in them because they don't have an empty tomb. They have maybe great teachers and moral people and people that waged great wars and all this kind of stuff, but they do not have an empty tomb. We have what the Reformers called Christus Victor, a Christ who is victorious over death, and therefore we have hope. Verse 29, this is curious as well. We have this obscure reference that has led to the practice of the Mormon church engaging in what's called proxy baptism. I'll read it for you. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So people like the Mormon Church have looked at that and said, this indicates that Christians should be baptized on behalf of the dead. And this is their proof text. This is their only proof text for that. You might be interested in knowing that my great-great-grandfather was a Mormon preacher. And he was quite successful at planting churches down and around the Chatham area in southern Ontario. He probably wouldn't be particularly impressed with what I do for a living, but he was a Mormon preacher and he planted many churches. His name was Benjamin Franklin St. John, kind of a cool name. But his he was a dedicated Mormon, so his son, he was a Mormon, but maybe not quite as dedicated as his father. And then his son was, you know, a little less dedicated. I think he was also a member of the United Church and at the same time the Mormon Church. He didn't know which way he was going. And of course, that was several decades ago that they passed away. But I was doing a family research project about 20 years back, and many of you probably know that the Mormons do an awesome job in keeping family trees and genealogical information. In fact, the government gives it to them because they do such a great job keeping it. And one of the things I thought was really curious is that my grandfather, who, for all intents and purposes, was about as Mormon as I am, was baptized several years after his death by some other family member through the process of proxy baptism. So the way it works in the Mormon church is, of course, you're baptized on your own, but then you can go to the temple and dress up in a white robe and walk in and be baptized on behalf of your great-grandfather or your grandmother, whoever it might be. And through that act on their behalf, by proxy, they are sealed under God's covenant. And this is the verse that Mormons use to try to justify that particular argument. But notice the text here is not speaking about Corinthians, the Corinthian church participating in this act. It uses arm's length language. It says, what do people mean? This is arm's length language. What do people mean? Evidently, there were some people in that area that were practicing some sort of baptism by proxy. And archaeologists have told us that, in fact, there was a pagan group nearby Corinth in a town called Eleusis that had, as part of their religion, the rite of taking their dead down to the sea after they had died and baptizing them so that they could be become part of whatever form of afterlife they believed in. So it's likely that Paul understood that that was taking place, understood that the Corinthians were aware that that was taking place, and instead of using speaking this way to encourage some sort of baptism by proxy for the dead, Paul is in fact using it as an example to show that baptism in fact would be a pointless act for any religion to participate in, Christian or otherwise, if there wasn't, in fact, a resurrected Christ. So thinking of the people in Eleusis, what's the point of baptizing your dead? What's the point of being baptized as a living person if you don't believe in the resurrected Christ? It's pointless. You're just getting wet. See, even our Christian baptism is undergirded by the resurrection doctrine. There's no point in getting baptized at all if Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, because it's in our baptism that we identify with and proclaim our belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a pivotal truth. The pivotal truth is, I want to remind you of the nature of your salvation, the transformative power of the gospel. We have this promise of resurrection life, and then we want to talk a little bit about some practical responses. And I'd like to propose two practical responses for you to consider as you prepare to leave today. The first is, let's return to the theme of standing firm. In verse 58, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, and you've probably heard preachers say this before, that when you see the word therefore, you need to sort of be prepared for some sort of a response to what you've already heard. So he's talked about the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection. Therefore, so this is, we're setting ourselves up for a response. What does he want us to do, or how does he want us to think or respond to this? Here it is. Are you ready for this? Be steadfast. I've heard that before, but you need to be reminded of it. Be immovable. I've heard that before. This is not a nouveau sermon. This is a reminder of something you already know. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So God is just calling us here to old-fashioned faithfulness, to being immovable in our faith. I want to call you today to a heightened level of confidence and courage and boldness in your Christian journey. Maybe you've been waffling a little bit and you become a little lukewarm. You're a little shaky. You know, you're what my dad, who's not a Christian, calls a SMO. You know what a SMO is? It's a Sunday morning only Christian. Okay, or I guess here we could say a Saturday evening only Christian. Don't just be a Sunday morning only Christian. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Be a person that's in the Word, that's in prayer, that's sharing your faith, that's allowing your faith to affect every aspect and nuance of your life. Wake up every morning and fall in love with Jesus once again. And this will help you to be immovable and steadfast. And then always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is service language. Keep serving. Keep serving. Keep serving. Engage in ministry. Even when you may not be getting a pat on the back. Even when people may not recognize you. Even when you may be serving behind the scenes and you're like, well, why don't I get any attention? Believe me, I serve in a very public way, and some of the attention I get, I'd rather not get. So there's pluses and minuses to public ministry, and there's pluses and minuses to more behind the scenes ministry. One is not better than the other. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And abounding, I think, carries with it a sense of joy and enthusiasm. It's not like the dragging your knuckles in kind of approach to service. There's an enthusiasm and there's a joy with someone who abounds in the work of the Lord. And then we have a call to keep proclaiming and preaching and sharing the resurrection. Verse 11, whither then it was I or they? So now Paul does this oftentimes. He's a little bit forgetful. I don't even know if it was me that preached this to you in the first place. Regardless, so we preach and so you believed. Every Christian is called to preach the gospel. Maybe not on a platform like this in the form of a Western homily, but we're all called to preach, to proclaim, to share forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must teach it to our children. In some of our Sunday schools, there's far too much moral instruction that takes place, okay, to the exclusion of good, solid, meaty doctrine. Okay, children are not too young to hear about the resurrection. Children are not too young to hear about the atonement. You may need to use different language. Understand that. I think everything in the Bible is open to be taught to children. We need to do it in their language in an age-appropriate way, but we need to teach this stuff to our children. But oftentimes in our Sunday schools, it's like, you know, be nice to your sister. Well, you could hear that at the mosque. Make sure you're generous. You could hear that at the synagogue. You could hear it in the public school. The public school. My kids have been in Christian schools, public schools, Roman Catholic schools. The nicest schools that they've been to in terms of treatment are the Catholic schools and the public schools. I mean, they're anti-bullying campaigns. They're like, don't mess with people, live and let live approach. You know, the kids are not picked on. They're, in many ways, sadly, the non-Christian schools do a better job in making people feel welcome and encouraged in the Christian schools that my kids spent, I guess, 11 years at. They can hear that stuff elsewhere. Okay, we're not the only ones teaching kids to be nice. But being nice is not the essence of the Christian faith. Helping kids to understand that their hope is in the reality of the gospel, including the resurrection, is something we need to proclaim. So we preach it to the atheist, the agnostic. We share it with our children. This is the place that we find hope and freedom. I remember an old professor of mine sharing, and I don't remember the context that this was in, but he says, you know, it's amazing how many funerals I go to, and the preacher gets up, and, you know, he he does what preachers do. He seeks to bring hope and encouragement, and he acknowledges the deceased in the room, and he acknowledges the family, and he offers words of encouragement, consolation, and there's scripture read, and there's prayers that are prayed, and there's songs that are sung, and there's this ambiance of peace, you know, that settles over the room. But there's no sermon on the resurrection. And that kind of struck me. How many times have I done funerals where I haven't actually grounded it and found it in the resurrection? A Christian funeral without a conversation about the resurrection is by definition not a Christian funeral. It's the resurrection that gives us hope. Not just, we're going to be here for you, we're going to help you in any way you possibly need, we're going to bring you meals. I mean, these are all great things to do. But they're very horizontal. The vertical comes in when we hear about what God is going to do and what God has done and the hope and promise that God offers us of resurrection and new life with the Lord. It's the cornerstone of our faith. It's because of Jesus' resurrection from the grave that we will one day rise to. And because we will one day rise, we can stand firm in the present, and we then must not and should not lose hope. We are a people of hope. We are a people of blessing. So let's grab hold of that hope and own it and internalize it today and allow it to refresh our souls and reorient us if we feel disoriented. Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, all of the many blessings that he brings into our lives. And today we've spent a little bit of time just examining your word and thinking in particular about the reality of the resurrection. Father, it encourages my heart when I think about the fact that although I am headed toward death, that is not my final destination, that there is hope and freedom, and that hope and freedom has been secured through the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on my behalf in my place, that I might be made right with you. I celebrate that today, Lord. As a church family, let's just celebrate that. Let's worship with that in mind. We pray this in our beautiful Savior Jesus' awesome and incredible name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.